Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, September 6th, we hear the Lord begin to give instructions for the tabernacle and its furnishings. And the first item he gives to them is perhaps the most important. It is the Ark of the Covenant. Here is an example of something that God gives in his word that has even found its way into secular pop culture and legend. Today's text gives us an opportunity to separate the truth from the myth and to learn how the Lord used the Ark in the Old Testament to point us toward its fulfillment in Christ today. The text before us is twofold, once again with Exodus giving the instruction and also the construction. So in Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22, we hear the instruction concerning the Ark. And then we hear about its construction in Exodus 37, verses 1 through 9. We will take a look at both of those texts today. And to help us do that, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Brian Flammy. Pastor Flammy is the pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hi, Pastor Apple. I'm happy to be here.
Pastor Flammy, yesterday was the first program that we looked at the tabernacle. And one of the questions that one of our listeners put out there for us that Pastor Hull helped us answer, and I think would be good to hear from a couple pastors as well to add on, is when it comes to the tabernacle, and as we begin to see the various furnishings of the tabernacle now beginning here in the text we have today, why did God choose to do this? Why not continue to just appear in burning bushes or on top of mountains? What's the significance of having a tabernacle at all?
I think it has something to do with the fact that the word of the Lord is now committed to writing, in fact. So the Lord gave the law on tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, and also Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, hearing the word of the Lord, is going to write the Torah, which is God's instructions and also the promises of God's mercy into the future. Everything and everyone in Israel is going to be centered on the written and preached word, the Torah. And before, when the Lord spoke, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would usually build an altar at the place where the Lord spoke. So not too long ago in Exodus, because the Lord is speaking from Mount Sinai, at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses and the elders build a place of worship and sacrifice, because that's where the word of the Lord comes to them. But now the Lord is committing his word to writing, and he's committing it to being preached according to his desire from a specific place. And so he's organizing the divine service around his word. And as he's organizing the divine service around his word, he has instructions as to how that service is going to look. And it's not arbitrary, not by any means. Everything is important. The divine service surrounding the preaching, the proclamation of the word illustrates what the word is promising. And so everything from the tabernacle itself, which instructs the people of God's presence among them, to the Ark of the Covenant, which is the throne of God, where God sits. And from that throne, he speaks his words of not judgment, not condemnation, but instead of mercy. And I hope that we get a chance to meditate a little bit more on that.
Certainly. Yeah. The point that you're making there is that now with the tabernacle, the Lord is beginning to communicate to his people, to speak to his people in a more formalized way, perhaps, or in a different way than previous, directing them, I think, towards finally his revelation in his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, so the verse that comes to mind, and I've mentioned this on previous episodes, is Hebrews chapter 1, the very beginning of the book, where the Lord says, in many and various ways, God spoke to his people of old through the prophets. But now in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, so that when we see the move to the tabernacle, it's a move in that direction. Is that a fair thing to say?
That is, yeah, absolutely. That's right. You also have to think practically. Before the exile in Egypt and the 400-year sojourn in Egypt, it was up to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the prophets and the priests for their households. And so they would gather the household around them, and they would preach and hold forth on the Lord and his promises. But now, because the people had become so numerous, you know, through God's abundant blessing and provision for them, now it's not so much that we all get to we can just gather around one man. They do that around Moses, but it's more than just about Moses, and it's more than just about one chief man standing at the center of things. Now the Lord himself and his presence will stand at the center of them, and there will be a whole Levitical clan, right, that ministrates there at the tabernacle. And so it's a divine service appropriate for the whole congregation of Israel. It's appropriate for a whole country of people. Before it was enough that the prophets could be accurately transmitted from father to son before the sojourn in Egypt. But after the sojourn in Egypt, everything is now being centralized around the instructions that God is giving for worship and the preaching and holding forth of his word.
And that would find then its center in the Ark of the Covenant, the place where, as you said, this is God's throne. This is the place where he is said to dwell among his people. And it is the very first thing that the Lord gives instruction concerning in the book of Exodus. And so, as I mentioned, we've got two texts today. The first is Exodus 25, 10 through 22. The second is Exodus 37, 1 through 9. The instruction and construction of the Ark of the Covenant. And they are very, very similar, as we will see. So I'm going to go ahead and read both of the texts all at once so that we can hear them. And then we'll spend the rest of the time meditating upon the mercy of God, as you said, that is shown in the Ark. So this is now Exodus 25, beginning at verse 10. The Lord is speaking. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. That's where the text in Exodus 25 ends. And Pastor Flamey, I think I changed my mind while I was reading it. I think I'm going to, well, let's go ahead and begin to talk about it. And then when we come back from the break, I'll go ahead and read the second section just to refresh our memories. Okay.
So great.
Let's start digging into this, and to get us started, there's plenty of of technical details given here in terms of the construction. And we had one of those questions from our online listeners came and asked, what, if anything, is the significance of the construction of the Ark of the Covenant? And I'm guessing, I don't know for a fact, but I'm guessing that question is wondering, especially, you know, in terms of dimensions and materials and the just the general shape of the Ark, what is the significance of the object itself?
The significance of the object, that is a great question, especially since it's not like anything like the tabernacle or the ark has ever been seen before. The higher critical scholars, you know, those scholars who use reason and judgment over the scriptures, they like to talk about how it looks like, from their perspective, that the Hebrews are doing a crass imitation of the temples and the idolatry of the pagans. And they're just doing their version of it, right? And so they said, so the pagan temples also have, you know, that's also the place where the people gather to be instructed and on what their gods say and to make sacrifices to their gods. And if you draw into the inner parts of the temple, they would say that's where you would see an image of the of this small g god that you are worshiping. What's surprising is as you draw into the tabernacle, which is not a temple, right? It's a tent. When the priest, the high priest, once a year draws into the innermost holy part of the tent, instead of seeing an image, the shocking thing is you see a lack of an image altogether. And if there are images, you have these two angels who are sitting on top of the cover, and they're facing each other. They're not facing the worshiper. They could care less about the worshiper. They care about what is at the center of the mercy seat, and there's nothing there. So that is a shock. That's surprising. That's strange. And that fact would not be lost on the people of Israel and on the Hebrews, that they don't have a graven image. Instead, they have nothing there except, you know, the cloud of God's presence and his glory. And then the fact that upon that seat is not sitting a god, but underneath it is a box, that's also something very significant. I don't know if you've ever looked at these designs of ancient pagan temples. I wish I knew more about this. I really do. But they seem to be a little bit like Disneyland rides. Have you ever been to Disney World and gone on the It's a Small World ride?
It's been a while, but yes, I have.
Okay.
I'm interested to know the connection here.
Yeah. So you line up outside the ride, right? And as you get close to the entrance, it gets darker. You feel like you're drawing close to the real thing. Then you get on a boat or something, who knows? And then you float around in the stream and you see all these little characters, you know, pop up and down and they're singing their song. Well, it seems like in the ancient world, it would have been a lot like that to go visit one of these pagan temples. That the images would just sit there, and there would be, you know, some dimly, you know, in the dim space, there are fires in the background. It would be dark, but there would also be movement and strange sounds and music and apparent miracles, right? Like things would seem to be animated without a human hand. And there were this was a kind of demonstration of their God's power, right? But nevertheless, so instead of this big carnival, strange, a strange atmosphere of automation. Instead, you're drawing it into the innermost holy part of God's dwelling, and there's a box. I mean, that's what the word ark means. It's a box. It's a box that's supposed to contain something. You put something into the box. So the point of the ark isn't that there is a throne and an image of your God is sitting on it. But rather, the main thing is what can be held in the box and what could be carried around, right? Because the point also at this stage is that the Lord wants to give his people the land that he has promised them. And so the throne can't stay in one place. It has to move around. That's why you have the poles that are connected to the ark so it can be lifted up and carried around. But why not just a throne? Why a box? Because the main thing is the word. The main thing is the word by which God desires to be known and worshiped. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, you have the testimony, right? You have the testimony. Eventually, what ends up inside the Ark of the Covenant are the tablets of the law, right? God's Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. As you have a pot that contains manna, the miraculous bread from heaven, and also Aaron's budding staff. Those were the things that made their way into the Ark, and possibly, a copy of the whole Torah was placed inside the Ark. I don't know why some scholars came to that conclusion, but I like that conclusion. I'm just, at least this far, I've had a hard time actually justifying that from the scriptures somewhere. But it's kind of a cool idea if they put the whole Bible inside the Ark, because God doesn't want to be worshipped like the false gods, according to an image that's even being moved around by tricks. He wants to be worshipped according to his word, according to his law, and according to his gospel. Now, if it's just the law that's inside the box, then it's terrifying, right? And without the mercy seat there, what does the law do? It accuses, and it condemns, it judges, and it's only a sign of God's wrath that's going to come upon us because of of all the ways that we broke the Ten Commandments, which is why the most important feature of the Ark is what is called in our English translations the mercy seat. In the Hebrew, though, I don't know, some of the scholars like to point out that it's an interpretation of this word, which actually just means a covering. But that being said, if you look later on in the Torah in Leviticus, which is the liturgical handbook for the Old Testament, you could see that it's not just a covering for a box, but it has deep theological significance because it covers the accusation of the law against the sins of the people. And once a year, of course, and from Leviticus 16, we learned this, God desires the high priest once a year to enter into the most holy place where no one else can enter except for this one day of the year, and to offer atonement by sacrifice blood for the sin of the people. And this is, of course, the famous day, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So basically, to answer the question, what is the significance of the construction of the Ark? Well, it's a box. It's covered in gold because I think you covered in gold because it's precious and it's holy, right? It has the rings that poles can be inserted into because God is not yet ready to settle down in the temple, but he wants to move with his people to give them what he has promised, namely the land of the promised land of Canaan. And also the most important aspect of the box is what it contains, the law. And then what covers the law is the mercy seat, where the sacrificed blood that God provides covers the iniquity of his people. So it's like a mini sermon. Paying attention to the construction of the box is actually a great illustration of law and gospel. And this is the most important part. It is an illustration of what Jesus will come and do. Everything that Jesus does to save the world from their sins is already held forth and proclaimed by the Ark of the Covenant.
So yeah, that's great, Pastor Flaming. And you're right; it's a whole mini sermon. So let's spend the rest of the time unpacking that sermon then about this box. So this box is not all that big, right? I mean, 2.5 cubits long, a cubit and a half in breadth, and a cubit and a half in height. Translates to if a cubit is about 18 inches or so, right? I mean, it's not a very big box, 4 by 2.5 by 2.5 feet thereabouts. I mean, so it's not a terribly impressive thing, which I think is a great thing as you keep in mind the contrasting images between what the Lord is giving his people and the pagan temples, as you said. This isn't it's not a box of tricks, if you will, not a magic show, not a Disneyland ride, but it is the Lord himself who is coming to be present with his people in a very special way. And it sounds like, in particular, the things that you want to emphasize are what is inside the box and then what covers the box. And those would be the two primary things. So let's talk more about the inside of the box. You've got the Ten Commandments, as you said. You've got the pot of manna, and you've got the budding staff of Aaron. Talk more about what each of those then would have preached to the people.
Yeah, that's a great question. The law is what the law is. Now, after this, after the 40 days of Moses receiving instruction from God as to the divine service of Israel, he, of course, comes down from the mountain. And that's where you get the famous Cecil B. DeMille scene of Charlton Heston throwing the tablets, right? So after the tablets are destroyed as accusation against Israel and their sin and making the graven image of the Lord, the golden calf, the Lord makes another set of tablets. And so it's not as if because the law was smashed by Moses that it's gone now. No, the law is given back to Moses, and those are put into the ark. Now, I know that we kind of sort of promised ourselves we wouldn't talk about Indiana Jones, but one of the nice things about that movie is, well, the accuracy with which they tried to design the ark in that movie. For whatever, better or for worse, that's the image that's kind of engraved in my head now. It's a little bit smaller, like you were saying, than the one that we probably saw in the movie. But nevertheless, that's kind of what I imagined. It is pretty close to what it probably would have looked like. And what happens, though, when you take off the mercy seat, the covering for sin, is that the law does its work. Look, the people of Israel understood the point of standing at Sinai. And I'm sure that you talked about this at length. The people begged Moses to go speak with God, to be the intermediary, because if they were left alone with God and the law that he was about to deliver from Sinai, they insisted that they would die. And they were right. They understood the point of the law. The point of the law isn't to give us a good moral guide to our lives so we could be decent human beings, nor is it there to I don't know, what would be another false use of the law, to give us a ladder of righteousness to prove ourselves to God. Instead, the law is there to teach us about sin and to teach us that we have no standing with God. And if there is ever to be any sort of reconciliation between God and men, it has to come through a mediator, right? Or something has to cover over the stink of our sins, the iniquity of our sins, our guilt and shame. In the same way as Adam and Eve are clothed, right, by sacrificed animal skins, so also the people, the whole people of Israel, the whole congregation had to be clothed, and their shame had to be covered. And specifically, the accusation, the holy and true accusation from God's law that they are sinners, that God himself had to find a way to cover that accusation up. And he does so. And through the unexpected mercy of the cover seat, of the covering, or of the what the English translations call the mercy seat. That word, this took on such great theological importance, this covering over sin, that the verb itself, to cover, became the way in which the prophets preached God's mercy in covering the sins of the people and speaking about and teaching the atonement. So every time that everybody heard the word covering, whenever the people heard the word which is often translated into our English text from the Hebrew, propitiation, they would remember the seat, that the covering that sat up on top of the ark, on top of the box that covered the accusation of the law from judging them and condemning them and telling them that they have no standing with God whatsoever.
We got, oh man, there's so much good stuff here, Pastor Flaming. And we've only got about 2.5 minutes before the break, and I want to make sure we spend plenty of time on this, the mercy seat and the covering, and get into the Day of Atonement and how that factors into this idea of covering the law's accusation. But so before that, you emphasized in terms of what's in the box, right? The law that is there. What about Aaron's staff and the pot of manna that's there? Are those intended also as a part of this law, or what's the point of having those inside this box as well, I guess is my question.
Yeah. So the law is there, the manna and the budding staff. And also, if we believe some of the scholars, that the whole book, like the whole Bible, was put in there too, also show us what is holy and to be remembered in Israel, right? And so I think, maybe I'm wrong about this, some better Old Testament scholar than me can tell me, but I think that the chief thing inside the ark is, in fact, the testimony, as we just read, which would be the law, the Ten Commandments. That's the chief thing. Nevertheless, God doesn't want his people to forget what sort of sits at the heart of worship. That even though the people complained about starving in the wilderness, what did he do? That even as they were sinning against God, God was already thinking about saving their lives and giving them bread from heaven, right? And so the manna sits in there, somewhat to their shame, I would say, in reminding them that as they were just running their mouths, mocking God and mocking Moses and complaining about being led into the wilderness, of being saved, that God at the same time gave them everything that they needed to survive, and abundantly so, right? The point of the manna was to teach them to trust in him, to trust in his promises. It's in some ways a demonstration, a tactile, what do you call these things? The not an illustration, but an object lesson of maybe the third commandment. Aaron's budding staff, I think, is interesting because it shows that life comes from the priestly service of God, that the Lord doesn't come for the sake of the law to destroy us in our sins, right? But Aaron and his sons, the Levites, as they ministrate the word of God to the people of God, they do so for the sake of life. Now, that's just Pastor Flaming throwing that out there. If another Hebrew scholar or pastor knows more about that, I definitely would defer to them.
I think that's a helpful way to think about this sermon being preached here by the Ark of the Covenant, both in Exodus 25 and 37. We need to take a short break right now, but we'll be right back. Please stick around.
On this Friday, September 6th, 2019, KFUO Radio celebrates with our day sponsors, Matt and Lee Shedler of Heartland, Wisconsin. Matt and Lee made a contribution to KFUO Radio in honor of their son, Luke Shedler, and his bride-to-be, Heather, who will be married today. Matt and Lee pray the Lord bless them with a strong Christian marriage, for a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Thank you, Matt and Lee Shedler, for helping us share the gospel and for being today's KFUO Day Sponsors.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. I want to invite KFUO listeners to our 25th anniversary celebration, Sunday, October 13th at Royal Orleans in South St. Louis County. Reverend Michael Newman is our speaker on our theme, Families Worship Him. Learn more or register at FamilyShieldMinistries.com. Again, FamilyShieldMinistries.com.
LCMS Disaster Response gathers once a year to learn best practices on how to do mercy and respond to natural disasters. We're inviting you to get involved in the conversation. Join us at Concordia Seminary St. Louis from October 2nd through the 4th to hear from pastors, experienced disaster responders, and disaster victims as they share their wisdom and experience from the field. Registration, including meals, is just $50, but seats are limited. For more information, go to lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Concord Matters is the program where we seek to be of one mind, that is, the mind of Christ. And to do that, Christ-confessing Concordians read through and discuss the Book of Concord, which is our Lutheran confession of faith drawn from Holy Scripture, so that you too may be of one mind and confess with Christ. Be sure to listen every Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central on KFUO Radio, or anytime on KFUO.org or anywhere you get your podcasts. Until we convene for Concord again, keep confessing, Church.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Friday, September 6th, as we look at Exodus 25 and 37 concerning the Ark of the Covenant there in the tabernacle with Pastor Brian Flammy of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, I mentioned earlier, we read the first part of the text in chapter 25, and now let's refresh our memories here in chapter 37 as we'll hear again the instructions that are now carried out concerning the Ark of the Covenant, almost verbatim what we heard in chapter 25. So this is Exodus 37, verses 1 through 9. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side, and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold, and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. That's the remainder of the text. Again, almost verbatim of what the instructions were given. So it was constructed by the people of Israel. So Pastor Flammy, in our discussion so far, we've talked at length about the box itself and what's inside the box. But now we need to look more in depth at the covering for the box, the mercy seat, as it's often translated in English. And you've given us a lot of good information on it already. But in particular, I think it'd be helpful if we thought about the function of the mercy seat, especially as it comes up in the Day of Atonement, and how that shows us the sacrifice that covers the law's accusation that's there in the box. So go ahead with further on the mercy seat, Pastor Fleming.
Yeah, so like I said, if we want to remember anything about the Ark of the Covenant, you want to remember the mercy seat, the thing that covers God's accusation against his people. By the way, during the break, I was looking this up. Of course, the story of Aaron's budding staff comes from Numbers chapter 17. And there, of course, the Lord testified against the rebels, the people who spoke against Moses and himself in Israel. And Aaron's budding staff was a testimony against the people who despised the word of the Lord, right? And so the same way as I said that the manna was there as a reminder that God, he gave this bread in response to their grumbling. So also the budding staff of Aaron is much the same. It reminds the people of the third commandment. It reminds them of the worship that God desires according to his word and his command not to despise it, because it's through his word and his promise that the people live. He gives the manna in response to his promise, and the ministrations of Aaron and his sons provide for the spiritual life of the people. And so I suppose that the third commandment and the importance of the word and the worship surrounding the word is what's especially being emphasized by the inclusion of the manna and the budding staff. Okay, now, about the mercy seat itself, probably the thing that we notice the most is that from one piece of gold has been fashioned the covering and also the angels that flank the sides with their wings pointing inward and their faces towards the center. A good way to think about this is actually not from Exodus, but from Isaiah chapter 6, right? Where the prophet Isaiah has a vision, and he sees God sitting in his temple, and God is there. He could see God. It is so shocking to Isaiah that he thinks that he should die. I have an unclean man of an unclean people, right, with unclean lips. And his sins have to be atoned for by the angel by taking the coal off of the altar there. Well, that is a great and wonderful image to remind us that it's not just a covering for a box, but it is the place where God sits. His presence is there. And Isaiah is given this divine revelation, this great gift of seeing the face of God. In some ways, I'd like to think of it as seeing the face of Jesus, right? Be the pre-incarnate Son of God before he is born of Mary. And there the Lord, instead of speaking condemning words against Isaiah and against the people of Israel, the prophecies that are given to Isaiah from the central place of worship, the Ark of the Covenant inside the temple, are great and wonderful promises of mercy, of what he himself will do when he is born of human flesh and born of Mary to make atonement for the sin of the people. So that's what we should think of when we see the covering. That in the same way in Isaiah chapter 6, that the angels are flying around the sanctuary inside the temple, the Holy of Holy Places, and saying that great Gloria Sanctus, this is what the seat itself actually represents. God's sitting there for the sake of his people's life and redemption.
So how then does that come into play then on the Day of Atonement? You mentioned Leviticus 16 earlier when it comes to that, and you've used the word atonement several times. So how does the role of the mercy seat within that Day of Atonement then also preach that same thing and also, as you said, point us forward to Christ and the mercy that he shows?
Okay, so the Day of Atonement, so I think that propitiatory sacrifices or sacrifices to cover over the guilt of the people and to gain the favor of God were given daily at the tabernacle and later at the temple. But the Day of Atonement is especially, I think, important because it talks about how man and God could finally be reconciled. So God begins Leviticus chapter 16 by saying, Aaron can't come in here. He can't come into the most holy place, and neither can his sons. It's a kind of declaration of fact. No matter what kind of ceremonial ways that they cleanse themselves, even according to my command, it can't be done. But this is how it can be done. And then the Lord goes on to talk about it. Then he says, it might be worth it to quote directly here. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, right? So don't come in here. And then the Lord continues, before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. So the Lord says, because I am holy, Aaron being a human being stained by sin and his sons also being stained by sin, they can't come into God's presence and live. But then the Lord says in verse 3 here, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, right? And I don't want to go all the way through Leviticus chapter 16. I'm sure, Pastor Apple, that you'll get there eventually in your studies on sharper iron. But the main thing that Leviticus chapter 16 teaches us is that our sin can be imputed upon a victim, and that would be the goat that's sent into the wilderness to Azazel, as it's said there in the Hebrew text. But what that also means is if our sin can be placed upon another victim, then also righteousness could be placed upon us as a gift. So this is integral to the teaching of the Day of Atonement, that nobody can come into the presence of God. Nobody can come into where the Ark of the Covenant sits with the mercy seat unless perfect atonement has been made by blood. And the sins that belong to us are imputed to another. That is exactly what Christ does. That's exactly what Christ does. Would it be worth it, do you think, Pastor Apple, to look at Hebrews, perhaps chapters 9 and 10?
Yes, I think so. Go ahead and take us into those.
Okay, so in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, you see, according to Eusebius, the church father, St. Paul telling us about how the Old Testament worship is connected to the New Testament's fulfillment and the work that Jesus does to fill up all of the promises and all of the images of his work in the Old Testament. And staying at the center of that is, of course, the worship surrounding the Ark of the Covenant, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And so you see that in chapter 9 at the very beginning there, it's written, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand of the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Darn. But there he talks about the service, the divine service that happens there once a year. He says, these preparations having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, right? So there is a way in which God tolerates our presence by kind of isolating his glory, his holiness from our sin and our corruption. But the high priest symbolizes Christ himself, and he's an image of what Christ will do. So in verse 11, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is wonderful. Where St. Paul here, according to Eusebius, says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the divine service of the Day of Atonement, of the high priest going in there to make atonement for himself and the sins of the people. This is just an image, a demonstration of what the cross actually is. And then this is wonderful. In the same way as the high priest enters into the most holy place, now Christ himself bears up the testimony of his blood sacrificed on the cross for the sin of the world into the presence of God, into the throne room of God, not made with hands, not symbolized by a tent, but in heaven itself. And there before the Father, he sets his blood as an eternal testimony that we are redeemed, right? The price for our sins has been paid. And now Christ, ascended to the right hand of God and seated there in glory, has taken our redemption into heaven and made it perfect and secure there. Nothing can ever rob us of the redemption of Christ's blood. So Jesus ascends to heaven, bringing the testimony of his blood, going into the most holy place. And what happens as a result? Well, just as the mercy seat covers the law, guess what happens to Satan? He's cast out of heaven. This is the sermon of Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, you see that because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the blood of the Lamb, the accuser, the one who used to bring the accusation of our sin to God's attention, he now has no place in heaven. And he's given, and Christ gives the archangel Michael authority to grab Satan by the scruff of his neck and to throw him out of heaven. So what this means is in the most holy place, in heaven itself, where God is seated in glory, there is no mention. There is not one word about your sin. The only thing that's preached there is the blood of Christ that covers your sin and the reconciliation that has been accomplished through his sacrificed flesh and blood, now risen from the dead and ascended to sit at the right hand of God.
So what was happening then in the Day of Atonement and in the Old Testament worship with the Ark of the Covenant was all pointing forward to what Christ would do for us on the cross. And then, according to the St. Paul, according to Eusebius in Hebrews, that what is now happening for us in heaven, right? I mean, is that so that what was happening in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, the Old Testament, has happened fully for us on the cross and is now even happening for us in heaven, right? I mean, is that what you're saying, Pastor Flammy?
Yes, that's right. But we have to make this distinction. And St. Paul himself, according to Eusebius, makes this distinction. When he says that, look, the high priest, because this was an imperfect symbol, this was just a sign of the things to come. The high priest had to go in before the Lord to make atonement for the people once a year, right? Not to mention all the daily sacrifices that had to happen for the sin of the people, day after day after day after day after day. Jesus dies on the cross, and it's done. The worship of the Old Testament comes to an end because it's been fulfilled by Christ. So Christ bears up the testimony of his blood in the ascension to the right hand of God, and it's done. So the old, everything that was repeated on a yearly or daily basis in the times of the Old Testament, their necessity has finally come to an end. And so Saint Paul, according to Eusebius, is preparing the Hebrew people for the time that's quickly coming when they won't have a temple anymore, when they won't have this worship around the center, around this place where God dwells. Instead, the worship, the true divine service, will be where Christ's cross is proclaimed and his once-for-all sacrifice is believed for our redemption, right? Where his gifts of baptism and his Lord's Supper, the gifts of his body and blood, are given to the people for their life and salvation. So the author of Hebrews has this on his mind, that the old way of worship has come to an end because it's been perfected. It's brought to a beautiful completion in the events of Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday, and also on the Day of the Ascension.
And so for that reason, then, because Christ has brought these things to completion, and the word of God that was preached from the tabernacle and the word of God that the ark pointed toward is now fulfilled in the preaching of Christ crucified and risen. For that reason, then, the Ark of the Covenant as a box, as an object, is no longer needed. And so for the sake of completeness, because this is often a topic that when it comes up, for example, in adult Bible class, people will ask, well, Pastor, whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant? So Pastor Flemmy, whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant?
Well, if you do an internet search, which you should do sometime, it's really entertaining. Apparently, there's some Ethiopians that are Jewish, I suppose, in their religious practices. They say that they are the ones who have inherited the Ark of the Covenant, and there are photographs of the Ark of the Covenant that you could find. Unfortunately, it doesn't exactly match up with the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's more like a wicker basket, right? So anyways, we don't know what happened to the Ark. As far as we know, after the reforms of King Josiah, the Ark had regained its proper place in the Holy of Holy Places inside the temple, and it was used according to God's command of divine service until the year 587 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem and sacked the temple and took all of the riches out of the temple. After that point, we don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. When Josephus describes the temple, the historian Josephus, he was a Jewish historian during the first century AD. When he describes the temple after it was rebuilt, after the return from exile in Babylon, no mention is made of the Ark. It's absent. It's gone. And sadly, we don't know what happened to it. But this is fortuitous. This is good. Because, look, one of the things that we like to do as human beings is to take the visual things that God puts before us for teaching value, right? And to turn them into idols. at one point, the bronze serpent that Moses fashioned, for the people to look at it, to be healed of their afflictions of being bitten by the fiery serpents, that had to be taken away and destroyed because the people started venerating it like an idol. Who knows what people would do if they had the Ark of the Covenant today, the kind of weird worship that would spring up around it. Instead, thanks be to God that we don't need an Ark of the Covenant for the purpose of for the word to be preached. So the Ark of the Covenant served the word. It served to teach the coming of Christ and his sacrifice for sin. It served to teach that God would come and be present among his people through the incarnation and through being born by Mary. Why did God become man? It was to save us from our sins. That's what the Ark of the Covenant preached, and that's what it was teaching. God takes away the Ark of the Covenant from us. It's lost to history so that the main thing can be known and proclaimed around the world. That is the cross and the redemption that Jesus accomplishes. So I don't know. Have you heard any rumors about where the Ark has ended up?
Well, I mean, we weren't going to talk about Indiana Jones, but I thought it was in a box in a government warehouse sometime, right? I've not done any research, you know, and I think, and again, it is interesting to do Google searches, right, and to see what's out there. But ultimately, the point that we want to give to Christians is that the Ark of the Covenant as the object, as this box that traveled with the people of Israel, that was in the tabernacle, that rested in the temple at one point in history, is no longer necessary, that you, dear Christian, have exactly what you need in the preaching of Christ crucified, because he is now the mercy seat. He is the covering for your sins, providing this testimony in heaven for you before God the Father, so that your sins are covered. Your sins are not heard in heaven. Maybe I'll do a little research after we're done here this morning, Pastor Flammy. But ultimately, what we as Christians need isn't this box, but we need Christ crucified, risen, preached to us, which is what the Ark was pointing forward to, and now the completion is here. Pastor Flammy, go ahead.
Oh yeah. Just one last thing. We should be timid about talking about the connection between the Ark and the cross. And so for all intents and purposes, the Ark of the Covenant, the divine service of the Old Testament, was the cross being proclaimed for the people of Israel, right? And they were saved, and they were justified by their faith in the redemption that God was going to provide in the future through the birth of his son by Mary. I mean, all of the benefits of the cross, all of the benefits of Christ were being proclaimed to the Old Testament saints through the Ark of the Covenant and through the Old Testament worship services. It's just that now in the New Testament, now that Christ has come, we have the thing that they were hoping for, the greater thing that they all longed for, and that is to know exactly how God has done the redemption through his son.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So, Pastor Flammy, we've got about 3 minutes left here on the morning. Any concluding thoughts? I know there was a thought you had on Romans 3:25 that you might want to bring out, or simply wrap it up and take us home with the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah, that's so I keep on coming back to Romans chapter 3 as a pastor. It comes up again and again and again in my sermons and in my Bible classes. And I think it's because if you understand what St. Paul is saying there about law and gospel and the propitiation that was put forward by Jesus's blood, the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Holy Scriptures make sense. It's the key to understanding everything that you find in the Bible. It's interesting that in Romans chapter 3:25, the word for mercy seat there, I'm confusing myself now. The word for propitiation is hilasterion in the Greek, which is the same word in Greek for the Hebrew word for the covering. And I'm not going to try to test my Hebrew in front of a radio audience. Instead, you should just know that when the Hebrew word is translated into the Greek and used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's the word hilasterion. So St. Paul is making a point. That he's drawing in the imagery of the Old Testament worship and the Old Testament sacrifices, all these things that surrounded the Ark of the Covenant. So in the same way as the mercy seat, this hilasterion, sat on top of the accusation of the law, which is the whole point of Paul's sermon through the first part of chapter 3, in the same way as the law could accuse Israel, so it accuses us, now Christ has become that covering. That hilasterion, that propitiation set forward by his blood. What does propitiation mean? It means simply this, that through the law, you have God's anger and wrath and his displeasure, but through the blood of Christ, through the covering that he makes through his blood, you have God's smiling face. It's not just that your sins have been wiped out. It's not just that your debts have been canceled, but it's also that you've gained God's eternal kindness and favor, that the same love that he has for his son is now yours through your adoption in baptism.
Pastor Brian Flammy is the pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico, helping us today with the Ark of the Covenant as we learn about it in Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22, and 37, verses 1 through 9. Pastor Flammy, thank you so much for your time today.
Oh, yeah. Thank you. It was great.
In the Ark of the Covenant, as given to the people of Israel, we see a picture of Christ and his cross, that his blood shed for us covers our sins so that we no longer have God's wrath and anger. Now we have his favor. We have his pleasure. We are counted as his sons by baptism into his son, Christ Jesus. What joy is ours as Christians? It is that joy in the Lord that we have here on Sharper Iron every morning. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Thanks for studying with us today. We will talk to you again on Monday.